Today we'll be reading from Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Hi folks, and a very warm welcome. My name's Rick and I'm a member here at Living Waters. Today, as part of our four example summer series from Ephesians, we'll be looking at what it means for us all to be God's example people. In particular, we'll be focusing on the kind of character that we should together display to a divided humanity, and by which we can maintain the reconciliation, peace, and unity of the Spirit. We'll begin by talking about where we begin and why starting in the right place is so critical. Then we'll say a couple of things about how last week's being God's beloved children sets us up for the question of character. Finally, we'll talk about how that character comes about and what it looks like. How does it work? And what ways of behaving do we need to let go? And what ways of behaving do we need to take up? Okay, well, here we go. In any communication, the most difficult thing for most of us is deciding where to start. And the same applies to sermons. Whatever else, a sermon must be relevant to its audience. But what defines relevant? And this, I think, is where Ridley Scott's 2006 A Good Year might help. I don't know if anyone knows it, but it's a rom-com about a thoroughly self-absorbed, high-flying London investment banker named Max, who discovers in Provence that there's more to life. The point of decision is upon him, and he thinks all he has to do is transfer a bit of Provence to London. So he says to the rediscovered love of his life, "There's absolutely nothing stopping us from setting up a little cafe in Notting Hill." To which she tellingly replies, "How typical to think I live in Provence because I have no choice." "But this place," Max complains, "doesn't suit my life." To which she pointedly chides, "No, Max, it is your life that does not suit this place." Max's problem, perhaps like some of us still, was where he started, in the wrong place, with his old life and what suited him. We can understand why Paul starts where he does on Mars Hill. He's addressing those cynically dismissive Greek philosophers where they live. He wants to persuade them to move, obviously not geographically, but more importantly, from where they have their being, that is, from their self-reliant Greek reason, where everything has to make sense to me, and by the way, how is that working for you, to instead trusting the one whom Paul had actually seen with his own eyes, God's resurrected Christ, the Lord. But we are not them. We are here because we've already understood what Max and they did not. It's our lives that need to change. Ephesians then is not so much about making the gospel suit my life. It's about making my life suit the gospel. This is why Paul in Ephesians does not start with a particular moment in the daily lives of his ancient readers. Instead, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he starts with what God has done in Christ. And it's precisely because of that action that everything has been turned upside down and decentered. Everything in there and Instead, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he starts with what God has done in Christ. And precisely because that action has completely decentered everything in there and our old, alienated, hopeless, and without God, dead past. The only thing that is relevant now is to learn what it means to walk, to live worthily of their and our new calling. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's why last week, David spoke from Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, as you know, being children has a long history going all the way back to the extraordinary events of the Exodus. There too, God was in the business of delivering his people from a deadly power. It's the first place where God ever addresses anyone as his son. Through Moses, he declared to an idolatrous Pharaoh who thought he was the son of Amun-Re, God save us from politicians who think they descend from the gods. Moses says, speaking for Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. Now that indeed did mean deliverance from Egypt. It meant living in a new place, but not to do their own thing. God's children meant living in ways that reflect his character, and that's what Torah was about. As Deuteronomy 4 puts it, Israel was to be God's living and embodied example to the nations of his wisdom and of his presence. The same language of sonship was used of David. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's in Psalm 2. He too was meant to reflect God's character. And it was used of David's greater son, Jesus, at his baptism. The point there is that in Jesus, we get to see for the very first time what it really looks like to be a child of God. Now, of course, Jesus is far more than that, but I would argue that's what the son language is primarily about. It's exactly the same concern in Ephesians. It's about wisdom, how we should live, and presence, the Holy Spirit working among us. And in all of this, to show the world what God is truly like. Now, those original recipients were once pagan idolaters, alienated from God and without hope, but now in Christ, they have been made near. This call to be God's beloved children is our concern today. What does walking worthily look like? What does it mean to be his one new humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, in Christ? To live in ways that demonstrate and maintain the reconciliation, peace, and unity that we now have in Christ. Now, this new character of our lives is so important that it takes up fully the entire second half of the book. I think this is vital, not least for us Pentecostals. We sometimes get so impressed by the power of the Spirit that we forget about his concern for character. That is, his nurturing and transforming us into the image of God in Christ. However, before we go on, it is absolutely essential to get the starting point right. Beginnings matter here as well. And why? Because how we start sets the trajectory for how we finish. If we get this wrong, can I suggest our lives will quickly subside into a very stinky and deadly sludge, whether of self-righteousness or self-denigration. The former is where I begin to think arrogantly that I can do this by dint of my own effort, and the latter where I discover I actually can't and despair. Some of you can already see the problematic common denominator. Like Max, we're focusing on ourselves. But as you will recall, the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, focuses instead on what God has done. Remember, this all starts with him. And central to that is how God brought them and us into his new creation life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Well, this is the text that launched 1,000 ships of theological controversy and burnt the topless towers of Christian unity. With apologies to Marlowe. Now, the argument here is a little technical, but it is also essential, as I hope you'll see, so bear with me, please. It's often read as though faith is God's gift, and hence the argument for predestination. If God does not grant faith, you can't be saved. Everything depends on his gift. If it was our faith, then that means it is our work that saves us. And then this new creation life would no longer be a gift or about grace. However, there are some problems. First of all, the syntax doesn't really work. The this in the sentence is neuter, and it cannot refer to either faith or grace, both of which are feminine. And in Paul, faith, when contrasted to works, is simply shorthand for trust in Christ versus trying to earn eternal life by performing the works of the Torah, that is the law. So I'd like to suggest something different. that this instead refers to the way in which one is saved. Everything is in the punctuation. For by grace, an unmerited gift, you have been saved through faith. And this way of being saved, that is, by trusting Christ, is not of your own doing. It is God's gift. It's not the result of the works required by the law, so that no one can boast. And Paul knows this because of his own undeniable experience. In the context of that old Jew-Gentile hostility of which Ephesians 2 speaks, Paul wants to argue it was never a matter of obeying the Jewish law. The rich young ruler had kept all of its commands, as had Paul, and yet it brought neither the eternal life of God's Spirit. What both needed to do was to trust what God had done in Christ. This was his new gracious gift. Can you see? It's being saved by trusting Christ that is God's gracious gift of eternal life. If that's the case, then it's not as if some will be gifted with faith and some not. Instead, for Paul, this gracious gift now in Christ, that is of friendship with God, is open to anyone who will put their trust in Jesus. Now, you might say, yeah, but you know, I'm not really good enough. Hey, no problem. No one is. It was never about our goodness in the first place. Now, why does this matter? Because the last thing we want is for our walking worthily to become a new law. Wow. We're called to be God's example people. Bring on the Christian Taliban moral police of the universe. And if you blow it, look out. Yes, of course, our lives are to be different. But the only way that can really happen is when we understand, I mean really understand, that everything in our new life starts and finishes, not with us. Don't try to take Provence to Notting Hill, but instead in humble trust of God's grace in Christ. We are, all of us, living in his new world. That means this new life is not primarily about trying harder. You and I cannot do this in our own strength, so don't try. But by being daily filled with God's transforming spirit and learning to walk in step with him. You got that? It might take a while to sink in, and that's okay, but do let it sink in. Well, this brings us now to the second half of Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Our response to what God has done and what it means for us to be his example people. Now, there are a couple of things that are worth noticing here. First of all, notice the repeated emphasis on how we walk, or the English translation would be to live. Paul begins this section, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling to which you have been called." Then in 4:17, "Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Then in 5:8, "For you were once in darkness, but now in the light. Walk as children of the light." And then finally in 5:15, "Be very careful then how you walk." Can you see the emphasis? It's overwhelmingly on our lives and our character. That's 4:1 all the way through to 6:9. Genuine trust necessarily means a different manner of life. Second, what does it mean then to walk worthily? Well, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is a sustained exhortation to maintain unity. For us together as a community, and not just at Living Waters, but for all who truly own Jesus as our Lord, our calling is to maintain the reconciliation, peace, and unity that God has brought in Christ. And third, notice again the centrality of Christ. Chapter 4 in verse 2 begins with, "We are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, in the bond of peace." These are all Christ-like qualities. To be beloved children of God means to look like him. You might recall that we suggested in an earlier session on Luke that taking the name of the Lord in vain is probably less about swearing than claiming to be a follower of Jesus but not looking like him. Christian character, Christ-likeness, is utterly central. Now, Paul will come back to this in some detail, and so will we. In the meantime, this Christ-centeredness continues with all this happening via Christ's gifts through the Spirit. His character is to come through his gifts. Those of you reading along will recognize what are often called the fivefold ministry gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Given the amount of weight sometimes given to this listing, a couple of cautionary comments seem to be in order. It is not clear that this list is exhaustive, so be wary of limiting them only to the five. The New Testament elsewhere has others. Nor is this list explicitly hierarchical. Be wary too of reading out of this who has the most or the least authority. Finally, given that Ephesians concerns the cosmic or universal people of God, it is highly unlikely to be prescriptive of each and every local gathering. Rather than Paul offering a doctor's strict prescription of a fivefold ministry that will heal all the ills of every individual Christian community, his point is that Christ has, through his Spirit, gifted his people in all kinds of ways to maintain that unity by bringing us to maturity in him. The point is, there's no need to be anxious. Jesus is committed to forming himself in us. The key point here is that forming the people of God is a matter of Christ's gifts, not optics. Remember Samuel? Even the prophet nearly blew it because he looked on the outward appearance. We don't assign people a place in the church because of how it looks, the optics, to those who don't know the gospel. We assign people their place because we recognize that God has already gifted them in that way. You know, we really can trust Jesus in his gifting of whom he chooses. Fourth, notice also the Trinitarian basis of this unity. It was there in chapter 1, and it's occurring here as well. There is one body through one Spirit. There is one Lord, in whom we have one faith, and to whom we are joined in one baptism. And there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Again, this is all God's thing from beginning to end. But just notice, Spirit, Lord, and Father. Why does Paul start here and not just launch into a series of injunctions? I think it's because he wants us to understand that our stance, that is Christ-like humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love, is predicated on the integral unity of everything God is and everything God has done. Our Christian life together as a community bears witness both to the unity of who God is and the unifying work of what he has done. In both cases, God and us, the what flows profoundly out of the who. And that's what the many gifts of Christ through his Spirit are for, bringing our what we do into alignment with who we are. Fifth, while it surely begins, all of it, with what God has done in Christ, this doesn't mean that we do nothing. Instead, remembering that everything is in the context of and in response to God's grace, we ourselves are to make every effort. It's not as if it all depends on our efforts, not at all. But neither are we passive bystanders. We must make every effort to cooperate with what Christ in the Spirit is doing. Sixth, and what is it that the Spirit is doing? Equipping, building up, with the goal of bringing us all into unity in our trust or our faith and our knowledge of Christ, and hence to maturity, to look more and more like Jesus. I think there are two things here. One of the surest signs of giftedness, I think, is how much it points to Christ. In my case, it's not just a matter of being a good speaker. Hitler was an amazing one. The litmus test is how much we speakers point to Christ effecting maturity and unity of knowledge of him. Second, coming out of that, it's really easy, and I know this because I've worked in a world-class theological college, to get so engrossed in various important theological, pastoral, historical, exegetical, or social issues that we end up losing sight of Christ. It's vital to keep the main thing, whatever we do, this must finally be about looking more like Jesus. It is speaking this truth in love, and notice this truth, not my truth, that will enable us to grow up so that we are no longer buffeted about by every gust of hot air that blows through our society. People are tricky. We are crafty. And we can suck people in to our own less than transparent scheming agendas. As Eugene Peterson once said in a lecture, people tell lies, and they don't necessarily stop just because they become Christians. Speaking the truth of Christ in a way that reflects who he is, that is in love, is the only way forward. So what is that way forward and what does it look like? Well, the next few paragraphs lay it out. Now, there's a massive amount of material here and we can't hope to unpack it all, but at least in hearing the specifics, we can get a sense of the overall feel. What follows is a sense of contrast in behavior, what we need to stop doing and what we need to start doing. And as we all know, what we do speaks louder than what we say. And do remember, it is Jesus' reputation and the glory of God and what God has done in him that is at stake here. The first thing, starting now in chapter 4, verse 17, if you like, for the self-obsessed Max and for us, is that we have to stop living like we used to, lost in the futility of our old ways of thinking. As a person thinks in their heart, so they are. As designers tell us, every design choice reflects our character. Formerly, they and we had no clue. We were darkened in our understanding, ignorant and hard of heart. The fact is, apart from God, we cannot understand what it means to be human. But it's never just about understanding, as though education solves everything. Being human is fundamentally relational. Understanding likewise comes in relationship. Some of you might recall Good Will Hunting. And what was our problem? We were alienated from God's life. We need to be reconciled. Now, the fruit of not knowing because we weren't related to God is a completely callous insensitivity to the implications of how we live for ourselves and for others. As someone famously sung, "I'll do it my way." It leads to an abandonment to sensuality. If it feels good, do it. I'm in love after all. If it feels so good, how could it be wrong? And that finally leads to a never-ending insatiability, a greediness, if you like, to indulge every kind of impurity. Now, again, if you think that's over the top, either then or now, I suspect you probably lived a somewhat sheltered life. In stark contrast, and since understanding comes in relationship, and since for us that relationship begins by trusting Jesus, Paul says, this is not the way of walking that you learned in Jesus, either in what you heard or in what you were taught of his truth. Welcome now to our ongoing series from the Gospel of Luke. Now, this then leads him into some telling specifics. First, in 4:22, he says, put away our old selves, corrupted and deluded by our lusts, that is, our desires unconstrained by the truth of Jesus. Instead, be renewed in the spirit that shapes your thinking, clothing ourselves with the new self, which is all about reflecting God's image in true righteousness and holiness. Now, these three terms are key: image, righteousness, and holiness. First, the image of God is key. Why? Because the reason we behave like we did in our old lives, giving full rein to all of our human desires, was because we no longer knew what it meant to be human. Scripturally speaking, that's the consequence of idolatry. of defining ourselves by something other than being made in God's image. That's the famous Romans 1 passage. Now, there are lots of debates today about justice, gender, etc. But according to Scripture, they can only be addressed once we know what it truly means to be human. If we find ourselves in such a discussion, it might be worthwhile to first address what it means to be human. After all, how we understand what it means to be us will necessarily determine how we live. Is this my life, simply to live as I please? Or is life a gift for which I am ultimately accountable? Second, righteousness in Scripture is essentially a relational term. Hence, Paul's alienated from God. Reducing it merely to justice risks missing this central point. We are made in God's image, and righteousness begins with our relationship to Him, and now in particular, in Christ. And third, that's why holiness matters. To be human means to be holy as God is holy. Being human is defined by looking like Him. The next thing to put off is falsehood. Whatever else, truthfulness is apparently essential to God's holiness. Why? Because in Him there is no shadow of turning. I trained as an engineer, and I know that if we don't speak the truth about aerodynamics and aircraft structures, it will end in an horrific, fiery holocaust where the only choices are regular or crispy fried. This has nothing to do with my identity or my truth. The same applies to being human. Yes, there is a very real sense in which social truths are socially constructed. But the only social relationship that will lead to life is the one that is constructed by God in relationship with Him. And that's because, as the Creator, He's the only one who truly knows what it means for us to be human. We have to trust Him on that. But that trust is definitely not blind trust. Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus, and the Gospels also tell us of what eyewitnesses saw and heard, touched and handled with regard to Jesus. Since our old life was constructed on lies and deceit, the only way forward is for our new selves to be built on the truth. And that means that we too must be people of the truth. Again, not my truth, not your truth, but God's truth, as demonstrated in the life of the resurrected Jesus. So then, if we are to maintain this God-given unity, we must, as God's beloved children, all of us, speak the truth to our neighbours. Do remember in Luke's Gospel, where one of the first things Jesus condemned was hypocrisy. That's no longer to be us. We are committed to speaking the truth, even when it might be uncomfortable. Moving from falsehood, Paul turns to anger. In our anger, he says, do not sin. Now, this might seem a bit odd, but I suspect the clue lies in the language that specifically echoes Psalm 4, verse 4. There, it speaks to the righteous person's opponents, those who are attacking him, wanting him to keep their anger to themselves while on their beds, lest they do or say something evil as a result. Now, if that was so for the wicked, how much more for Christians? So Paul goes even further. When you feel angry, for example, at being attacked, don't even take it to bed in the first place. That's verse 25. Hanging on to such anger will only give place to the devil, because it results in his divisive work. We're also to put away theft, taking from others what is not rightfully ours. Instead, we're to work with our own hands. Now, in the ancient world, that was an affront to the elites, but for Paul, not at all. Honest work was not about our honour, but instead about having something to share with those in need. And similarly with our speech, no evil talk, which is characterized by bitterness, which is kind of an animosity or hardness, intense rage or an indignant insistence on getting my own back, wrangling or slander, which is either shouting abuse at one another or abusing someone else behind their back. Instead, as we work with our hands to do good, so too with our speech. What does it look like to do good with our speech? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. This is what it means to be beloved children. All this then excludes fornication. And that's any kind of sexual activity outside of one man and one woman for life, and also any kind of impurity. Now, I do understand that in our world, this can be confronting and even sound condemning. But can I encourage us to be open to the possibility that the same Jesus who is so life-giving and compassionate in every other area will be found to be just as compassionate and life-giving and liberating here? Similarly, greed, which is just another form of idolatry, none of these things should even be mentioned as being among us. And you see why? They all do tremendous damage to God's reputation, and they destroy the unity that God has worked among us. Similarly, our speech should reflect God's holy character. Filthy, vulgar, and boorish, risque talk that degrades our being made in male and as male and female, that too is out. And why? Paul tells us, because we can be certain that no fornicator, impure or greedy person, all of which undermine our God-given unity, has any place in God's kingdom. We are now children of the light, and the fruit of our lives should be evident in what is good, right and true. And how is that defined? By what is pleasing not to us but to the Lord. Well, friends, our time has gone, so we'll need to leave it there. But as we conclude, remember that our character as God's beloved children is not about making the gospel suit our lives, but instead bringing our lives in conformity to the gospel. Paul has spent a lot more time here on what needs to stop. And that's with good reason. These are the very things that undermine God's reconciliation, peace, and unity, which themselves are the only context in which our lives can truly be conformed to Christ. But that's surely not all. In the next section, and hence in the coming weeks, Paul will turn again to the heart of that transformation. That is, being filled with the Spirit. And as we'll see, it's characterized by two things. First, by worship. Why? Because what we worship, we will become. And then, in reverencing Christ, our mutual submission to one another, right? Not self-assertion over against others. Now, again, don't worry if you didn't get all of this in the one go. Take what you can, and with Ephesians in hand, spend some time reflecting on what you didn't. Remember, this is a process of consistent, lifelong choices. It doesn't happen in an instant. So God bless and keep us all.